Excellent, ladies. Choir, your song was awesome as well, and you musicians, as usual, spot on, as they say in England. God bless you. It's good to see you in the house of God at Temple Baptist. How you doing? Had a good day of worship thus far? That's good. Good to be back with you. I want to thank Ray Whitby for his brilliant job, cold and all, while I was gone. I want to thank you for your prayers, and I covet your continued prayers as I adjust to the death. My very close friend, we have talked extensively about three times a month for 20 years. Life will be quite different now for me, not to mention his family. And God told me yesterday, you're going to have to begin letting it go. And I realized that, and I told him, you're going to have to grace me to do so. So you pray that God will help me let it go. I will like life less now without my friend, but I will take the inspiration that he has poured into my life to continue to bless others. And the good news is, this is but a comma, not a period. We shall see one another again, and there the family circle will never, ever be broken again. Amen? You need to keep in your prayers Mark Galbraith. He and Allison are going through a time. I guess you need to keep her in your prayers too. Everything that could go wrong is going wrong, and it's very, very possible that they'll come back empty-handed. And you got to understand, there's a lot that's gone into this prayer-wise, money-wise, bureaucracy-wise, and so they really need your prayers. He called Ken a couple of nights ago and just broke down crying. They're really having a go of it. So please remember them in your prayers. Well, if you would, stand in honor of the Word of God, and let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. As I read our verses of selection today about a message entitled, The Fearlessness of Mature Love. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, the Bible reads as follows. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so, we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we'll have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, I pray that we have experienced real worship in spirit and in truth in the moments we have shared together in the time that has preceded the exposition of the Word of God. Father, I pray, as I hope that we have worshiped, that we will continue to worship, that we might open our hearts so that you might gain access to our neediness. We are a needy people. The difficulties we are going through is nothing more, nothing less than you knocking on our heart's door, wanting to be invited in by prayer to have access to our needs. Our helplessness oftentimes is the greatest offering we can give you. I give you mine just now. And I pray you fill me with the Holy Spirit and enable me to communicate your holy word. Give your children, your people, the ability to receive what you say to them specifically today in the uniqueness of their relationship with you. And I promise you, we'll give you the glory. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, I love the movie Shadowlands about the life of C.S. Lewis. Anthony Hopkins plays C.S. Lewis and Deborah Winger, his beloved joy. And it's about their romantic love affair, and it was an awesome one. I don't know if it's accurate, but I would like to think that it is. There was a portion in the movie, a little exchange that occurred that I shall never forget. They had observed a picture of a beautiful meadow. They had a little shack in the middle of it, and their dream was to go together to enjoy it. The problem is, as most of you know, Joy had cancer. But in this particular time, her cancer was in remission. There was levity in the atmosphere. There was joy, and C.S. Lewis was milking the experience for everything he could. So they drove to the meadow. Gorgeous, beautiful, walked to the little shack in the middle of it. And as he was sitting there, so happy, so fulfilled, so satisfied, he thought he would express it to Joy, and he said it in these words, you know, I don't want to be somewhere else anymore. I'm not waiting on anything new to happen. I'm not looking around the next corner or over the next hill. Here, now, that's enough. I love that. What C.S. Lewis was trying to communicate to his beloved Joy is that your love for me makes me feel whole. Wholeness. There is an innate reality within your humanity that you can no more deny than drink when you're thirsty or food when you're hungry. You have an innate God-given desire to live your life in such a way is that you will find wholeness, call it what you will, satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, peace, joy, wholeness, whatever you want to call it. It is innate in you, and God has placed that in you to pursue with everything in you. What I hope you discover before you die is the pursuit of God's glory and the pursuit of your satisfaction are the same pursuit. Blaise Pascal said it so well. There is a God-made void in every single one of you, and you can try to fill it up with anything you want to, but only God will be able to scratch you where you itch when it comes to ultimate fulfillment. I hope you gain that. Today, the message is simple. That answers every counselor's diagnosis, every problem that you have, every person you go to seek advice, every difficulty you face is all answered and healed in your ever-growing experience of the wholeness of life that is only yours through the experience of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you just knew how much He really loves you. The last time we met together, we went over one of the most profound passages in Scripture relating the reciprocal relationship between God's love for you and your love for others. We realize that they go together. And I believe, my friend, that William Law was right. That portion of Scripture in that epistle, he said, reaches the summit of all of God's revelation. And I do believe that. Now, if you remember, we drew the line taut in how can we come to terms with the love of God in a world that has gone bad, in a world full of contradictions. And we discovered from that message and from John's great letter here that in Jesus Christ, you and I know that God loves us even in a world gone bad, even in a world of contradictions, and When you know the love of God, ginosko, experiential knowledge, when you know the love of God, it will show itself, it will reveal itself by the fact that you will love others with God's love. But you will never do that until you understand the love with which God has loved you. You need to grow into maturity. You need to grow into wholeness. And that is wrought by your understanding of just how fond Jesus really is of you. Most of you here who are married couples have a concern, and if you don't, you just don't know. You need to have the concern. You need to ask yourself, how much more do you love yourself now than when you first got married? Is your love growing? Is your love maturing? Do you find that your love is stronger or is it weaker? Do you find that you're closer today or are you further apart? What exactly is your love for your spouse? Can you honestly say now, after waking up next to that loved one every day for a long time, that you still love her or you still love him as much as you did then, or hopefully you love them more because you have grown in that love? There's wholeness in that love. That love is maturing. Well, I don't know how you would answer that, but I hope you can answer that you are growing and maturing in the love of God, because listen, this is what this sermon is about. God wants you to recognize that the love He has for you that lives inside of you who are the born-again ones is to grow in an ever-increasing way into maturity so that you might experience His wholeness, and all your desires and longings are answered right there. So I think we have some things to talk about. Probably the best place to begin is where we ought to, seeing how I am a preacher, and that is, what does John say about the subject that we're talking about today? Well, let me begin by saying this, and hear me clearly. You experience the love of God. You listening? Say amen. Amen. You experience the love of God in an intimate love relationship with Him. You're not going to know His love to the degree He means it unless it's in the context of the intimacy with which He has with you. Now let me unequivocally establish that biblically. Look in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, watch this, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Where does God live? In us. Look in verse 13. We know that we live in Him, and what? He in us. Look in verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, here we go, God lives in him, and He in God. One more time in verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Can we establish before we go any further today that you experience the love of God in an intimate love relationship with Him? Now, he says very clearly in verse 13 that you know, if you're a believer, that God lives in you because He has given you His Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is that God in the person of the Holy Spirit lives literally inside your mortal flesh. If God lives in you, He does so by the Spirit. So if you say that God lives in me and I'm experiencing that intimate love relationship with Him, it is because the Spirit of the living God lives in your heart. Now here's the question you have to ask yourself. Does the Spirit live in my heart? And he gives three concrete ways that you know whether or not he lives in your heart. Let's look at him. Verse 13. We know that we live in him and he in us. How? Because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, says John, testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now watch verse 15. This is the first way you know whether or not the Spirit of God lives in you, and it is this. You acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God? The only way you acknowledge that in authenticity is if the Holy Spirit lives within your heart. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, says 1 Corinthians 12:3. So if you acknowledge in a genuine, authentic statement that Jesus is Lord, that you believe in His exclusive claims, that He is the one and only Son, it is evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you. The second one is you entrust yourself to the love of God. Look in verse 16. And so we know, ginosko, experiential knowledge, that's an intimate term, and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Notice what he says. You know and you rely on the love of God. Now let me ask you this. Evidence of the Spirit of God in your heart. Do you entrust yourself to the love of God? Now I'm not talking about in hanky-panky time. I'm not talking about tiptoeing through the tulips. I'm talking about when all hell's broken loose, are you entrusting yourself to the love of God? Mark and Allison Galbraith right now, all the prayer, all the money, all the politics, all the bureaucracy, all the hope, not being able to wait to come back and show you the children they got, and all the rest. What if they come back empty-handed? Will they then entrust themselves to the love of God? How about my friend that I will never see again this side of heaven? And I want you to know it stinks and I don't like it a little bit. How about when he goes, many times we thought he was going to get better, and he leaves behind a 13-year-old daughter, a 10-year-old child, a 4-year-old child, and a 2-year-old child to a godly, widowed mother. Will we entrust ourselves to the love of God in that situation? Well, friend, we better. And whatever it is you're going through, maybe a marriage breakup, maybe a rebellious child, maybe some kind of sickness, is it in those times when it seems to so contradict it, will we entrust ourselves to a God of love? If you do, let me tell you why you do. It's because it's the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then thirdly, he says, if the Spirit is in there and you're experiencing the love of God, you live in the love of God. I love how he puts this in the last sentence in verse 16. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. God is love, folks, essentially. So when there's a flow of love towards him or towards others or even towards yourself, when there's the flow of love, it is evidence that you are living in him. Isn't the love of God, the experience of it in an intimate relationship with the Lord, something quite sweet? Let me make sure you're clear what it is. God says, you experience my love in an intimate relationship with me. What have I given you? God says, I have given you my presence. I have given you a knowledge of my Son. I have given you the assurance of my love. And I have given you the ability not only to love me, as he says later, you love him because he first loved you, but to love others. Can I ask you, and can I get a witness from a rather warm, heading towards afternoon, packed house at Temple Baptist Church, that experiencing the love of God in an intimate relationship with Him is something quite astounding. Amen. But there's a problem, isn't there? Oftentimes, a dark cloud descends over the scene. A sense of impending doom. Yes, I know God loves me. I want to enjoy that love in an intimate personal relationship. But there's one little problem, Steve. I have this haunting feeling in my life that impending doom's on its way. That there's going to be a day of reckoning. That I'm going to be found out. God's going to jerk a knot. God's going to straighten me out. I just have this gnawing feeling that I better enjoy it while I can because I've got to meet him one day, and that is a terrifying prospect. I'll never forget when I was writing my project thesis, you work on that for 3 years, and the last year you spend the entire year writing that thing. You don't have to go to classes. You don't have to submit to teachers. It's glorious. You pick a subject. They approve it. You get to be by yourself and your computer and just work away. There's only one problem that this is something they do to rob you of the joy of it, is at the end of that year when you submit that written document, you have to defend that thing orally before a team of scholars that have forgotten more about that subject than you'll ever know. So the whole time I'm trying to enjoy my project, I know at the end of this thing, I've got to fly to Boston and sit down and be grilled by a bunch of scholars who have the power at that moment to reject my dissertation, to reject my oral defense, reject my grade, and I have to rewrite the whole thing all over again. Can you imagine? I mean, I really wanted to enjoy writing about a subject I was very interested in, and that's all a project thesis is writing a book, but I had that like impending doom hanging over my head. Well, you know, that's how I feel sometimes with the love of God. If I could just get around that judgment thing. Well, let me tell you something, folks. I don't know what your eschatology is. Your what? That is theology or doctrine of last things. I don't know if you're a historical premillennialist, a dispensational premillennialist, an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a preterist, or a panmillennialist. You know what that is, don't you? It'll all pan out in the end. I don't know what your system of thought is, and I don't really care. There's a lot of things about judgment. I know that some distinguish them between sinners and the believers and all that. I'm not getting into all that. I just want to talk about some judgments and some things that concern me about it. First of all, I hear something about a great white throne judgment where the great and the small will be called before a God where everything else until I get there has fled from its presence. I hear other places where I am going to be evaluated for everything I did while in the body, Scripture says, whether good or bad. And I know he's writing to Christians there. Paul himself said, suspend judgment in this life, wait to the next, where God will judge and reveal all the secret motives of men's hearts. And I don't know why any of us are dumb enough to be teachers. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Let me tell you something. It's kind of hard for me to enjoy the love relationship with that hanging over my head. As most of you know who've come to listen to me for this length of time, you always feel better when you come listen to me because you realize, well, I'm not half as bad as he, so there's hope for me. But if you really want to see the extent of my neurosis, I will share it with you. This is how I've actually imagined that great day. And please underscore neurosis. All the stuff that I tried to hide and was scared to death you would find out in my lifetime will be reckoned with then. I can hear a phrase being rung out, will the real Steve Cobb please step forward? Silence reigns in the audience while God cues up my videotape to show the world all my terrible blunders. Suddenly there's a voice that comes and says, everybody please be seated. And they are. And then he says, please remember to place all your popcorn boxes and drink cups in the canisters in the rear of the theater. Remember your fellow patrons, please be quiet, enjoy the show. The title of today's film is The Life of Steve Cobb, The Man You Thought You Knew. Following the presentation, I'm going to explain to Steve how he misunderstood my scripture, and I could never let anyone like him into my glory. You think you have problems? Let me ask you something. Can you love anybody that you're afraid of? Now, don't you misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. That's a reverential awe for who He is, an utter respect for He is holy and totally other, and you respect that. I'm talking about a quaking in the boots. I'm afraid that this one's going to get me. You see, hope is the anticipation of good. Fear is the anticipation of harm. And to be afraid of a person in a way that that person is out to harm you, can you love a person like that? I discovered that I couldn't. Let me explain. Whether you recognize it or not, I used to work at the Baptist retirement home. These ladies and a few of the men prayed for my brother and me for 5 years. We were saved 10 days apart. We're both preachers today. And God granted me the privilege to go and be a janitor for them for a couple of years before I started my studies. These were godly people who influenced my life. And one of those ladies was a lady named Mary Frances. Now, Mary Frances was big, mean, loud, strong. She had a career in the military. She never married. And she'd tell you what she thought in a New York minute. And trust me, when Mary Frances spoke, you listen. Now, she really knew the scripture. And so if you went to her with a spiritual question, she would give you a biblical answer. Well, I hadn't been saved long, and I was struggling with this whole notion. I came to realize in the examination of my own heart, I can't love God. And the reason I can is because I'm fearing meeting Him one day and what He's going to do to me. And the truth of the matter is I'm afraid of Him, that He's going to harm me, and I have to be honest. It's the only way I know to be, and I can't love anybody that's going to hurt me, that's going to harm me. So I mustered up the courage one day to ask Mary Frances to see if she would help me. So in fear and trembling, I went to her and I said, Mary Frances, and you always called her by both names. And when you're that big and mean, if you want to be called by both names, you're called by both names. And I said, Mary Frances, I've got something I've got to ask you. Can you help me with this? I can't love God because I fear meeting Him. And I'm discovering I can't love Him because I'm afraid of Him. Can you help me? You know what she said to me in her characteristically blunt way? Grow up. I said, what? She says, grow up. If you're afraid of meeting God, listen to this, you need to grow up in your knowledge of His love for you. You know where she got that? Verses 17 and 18 of John. Watch this. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Are you kidding me? I can see knee quaking fear. I can see running, but confidence on the day of judgment? Because isn't this insane? In this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Man alive, she was right. I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom, but I'm talking about if you're fearing harm, if you're quaking in your boots at meeting God, you know what John's telling us today? You have a distorted view of God, not to mention the love of God. You need to grow up. You need to mature in your love of God. You need to be brought to wholeness. Listen, I have discovered that you will know that you are attaining wholeness in God when you're no longer afraid of Him because you're loving Him. What a profound thing to think. And He says, I didn't say it, He said the ground for your confidence on the day of judgment is your life here and now. How in the world can I be confident on the day of judgment because in this world I'm like Him? Can you stand up and say, yeah, I'm like Him in this world? That's the first thing that came to my mind when I read that. How in the world are we like Him in this world that would be the ground of our confidence of meeting Him when all of us one day will? Well, it couldn't be fully because of our character, could it? And it couldn't be our bodily existence. I mean, He's already addressed that. Don't let me lose you. In chapter 3, verse 2, notice what He said. He says, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we know that we're not completely in His character now. My friend's body was given to medical science. He's with the Lord. We know that how He is like Him was not by His embodied existence here. We realize that. God doesn't have a body. We also realize, though, there's some resemblance between Jesus and you. That is, I am seeing some characteristic traits in you, and that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 3, that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure, or how he says in chapter 2, verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So I see some of Jesus in you, but you haven't fully attained his character. It couldn't be in the sense of this embodied existence. So what way is it that we have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him? I have to know, and I'm ready for the answer. Are you? Listen to me very carefully. I'm treading on sacred ground. If you are born again, if Jesus Christ lives in your heart, you have the same standing before God Almighty that Jesus himself has. You are a son and daughter of God in Christ, in and through Christ. You are his treasured possession, the object of his special love and favor. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. You share the same confidence before God that Jesus does because you are in Christ, i.e., you are free. Now live like it. That just happens to put a little skip in my step. Now I understand what my theology professor meant in New Orleans. He said, I don't fear God because I love him. And of course, I'm thinking of the fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. But I had to listen to that a little bit. He was talking about the fear where you're anticipating harm. He says, I don't fear God because I love him. And it wasn't until I heard him say that I realized the two didn't go together. And the great scholar Howard Marshall had said the same thing. He says, love and fear cannot coexist. One of my favorite scholars in all the world, John R.W. Stott, said the same thing. He says, love and fear are as incompatible as oil and water. And I realized just as Jesus had run the money changers out of the temple, the love of God runs fear out of our hearts until it's gone. Look in verse 18, maybe the greatest verse in all of Scripture in the contrasting the incompatibility between love and fear, namely God's love. Watch verse 18. There is no fear in love. Folks, can I be any clearer? There is no fear in love. And to the degree we have fear, that same degree is the degree we need to grow in the love of God. And he goes on to say, but perfect love, probably not fully attained this side of heaven, it's understandable, but nevertheless, perfect love drives out fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment. Why are you worried about punishment? You're never going to be punished if you're in Christ. Why? Because he took your punishment for you. That's why John said of Jesus, Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:1, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And look at this last sentence. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Grow up. Mature. Now, I don't have to say much about this last phrase because we've talked so much about it, but I am going to hit on it. You know that you're becoming whole in the love of God when you're no longer afraid of him because you love him, and when you're loving others with that love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Did you realize that? Why do you love God? Because he first loved you. So get over yourself. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Is that clear enough? Now watch this. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command. It's not an option. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, let me say something about that. Why is it every time I preach to this church about your responsibility to love others, I ultimately receive an email of you trying to get out of it? Trying to find a loophole of somebody in your life that you can get out of loving. There's no loopholes. There's no way around this. You say, if you knew it's such and so, no way around this. Even if the person is an enemy, you're instructed clearly in Scripture, both in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke, that you are to love them, pray for them, do well by them if you get an opportunity, speak well of them, and all the rest. It is very clear, even if someone is your rank enemy. There's no loophole around this. Now, of course, you're never going to be able to do that until you're experiencing the wholeness of God's love. Because when you're really loved by Him, man, you can love others. You're free to love others regardless of their response to you. And there's nothing like it in all the world. The love of God. There's no loopholes. Do you need a biblical example? While blood was running all over His body? Get them, Father! Knock them out! Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You need a follower? Is Jesus too much of an example for you? Move to Acts. Stephen, being stoned to death, not with pea gravel, with big rocks, fell to his knees while he's being pummeled by rocks, looks up to heaven, sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, I think he was applauding, and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Hold not this sin against their charge. How could I stand in New York with a standing room only audience, Muslim, Jewish, atheists, agnostics, intellectuals, the medical community of New York, and stand flat-footed and exclaim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I told every one of them, you will go through Jesus or you won't go at all. What? Am I being mean? It's the only gospel I know. Paul says, if anybody comes preaching you another gospel other than this one, let him be anathema, be eternally condemned. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's a mandate from Christ. I have no other gospel. And there is no excuse for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to waffle on it. When Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through Him, He meant just what He said. And that's our message. And it is relevant to where you're Muslim, Jewish, atheist, agnostic, any other world religion or philosophy or whatever you want to believe. That is the only gospel God has ever given a man or ever will give. How in the world can you stand in an audience knowing how hostile some of them will be afterwards, having an open mic at the end where they can say anything, having anybody coming up to you saying anything they might say in a chance like that? How can you stand when it's not even your nature and declare the gospel flat-footed? I think the reason I can is because I discovered one day that Jesus is quite fond of me. I'm going to tell you something. When you know you're loved, you're not only free, you're dangerous. Grow in His love. Every longing and desire you have is answered there. Every problem you have in a relationship is there. I'm telling you, God wants you to experience His wholeness in an ever-growing way. Sure, glory will be the consummate state, but let's get as close to it as we can right here and revel in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand. Father, thank You for the love of Yourself revealed to us in Jesus Christ, experienced by us through the Holy Spirit. May we love with Your love. And all of God's people said,